So today we come to the, I believe it's the 11th sermon in this series on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we'll consider the effectual calling of Christ. We'll see that the calling to salvation is effectual not because of the one called, but because of the one who calls, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand with me. I'm going to read a key verse here. I'm in John 11, 25. I'm going to reread and remain standing for prayer. Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe in this? Lord God, make your preached word effective. Bring your effectual call to your people. In Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Our text here in John chapter 11 begins with an illness. And we know that sickness and death are part of our fallen human nature, just one of the many effects of sin. Illness particularly is a common experience in the wintertime. Certainly our families experienced that. I think many here have as well. And perhaps it was indeed wintertime as we read these words. Lazarus was sick, and the previous chapter, John chapter 10, ends with a feast of dedication, which occurred in the winter. If you want to take an outline for today, it's as follows. Verse 1 through 16 of our text, we have the delayed visit. Verse 17, 37, we have the sure hope. And verse 38 through 44, we have the effectual call. So delayed visit, sure hope, and an effectual call. First, we'll look at the delayed visit in the first couple of verses here. Lazarus and Mary and Martha were dear friends of Christ. They were friends of all of the disciples as well. Mary's identified for us as the one who anointed Jesus' feet in the next chapter, in chapter 12. In Luke 10:38, we see the beginning of Christ's friendship with his family, which says, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. In verse 3 of chapter 11, the sisters refer to Lazarus as he whom you love. The Apostle John's also referred as one whom the Lord loved. We see Peter, James, and John as the only ones who went with Christ to see his transfiguration and to be with him in the garden. Jesus loves his people, but there were those in his earthly ministry that he was particularly close to, and this family was one of those. We see in terms of location where this text was, Jesus was on the east side of the Jordan, the other side, near where John was baptizing at first. In John chapter 10, verse 40, at the end of chapter 10, and in John 1:38, there's the discussion of where John the Baptist was doing his ministry, was doing his baptism, with a place now known as Almatas, or then as Bethabar. It's winter, as I mentioned. Springtime and Passover, with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, is still some time away, some months away. So Bethany, where Lazarus and his sisters lived, was about 17 miles away or so from where Jesus was. So Jesus and the disciples were on the other side of Jordan, but Bethany, where Lazarus was closer to Jerusalem. And Jesus said in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. Jesus is not giving a medical diagnosis about what's about to happen to Lazarus. He's not looking at the short term, but he's telling his disciples what the outcome will be so that their hearts would be encouraged. In our Confession of Faith, chapter 5, the confession says that God ordains all things to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And this is what Jesus gives as the reason. For the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So, what is the reason for Lazarus' illness? It's the glory of God. We don't need any special revelation to know that God works things for his glory. But we're told that explicitly here that that is the purpose for this illness. It wasn't that this man had sinned. We know that sickness is a result of sin and the curse, as is death. But it's not particularly that Lazarus sinned in a particular way so that he, as a result, he's sick. But just as with the blind man, the man born blind in John chapter 9, where Jesus said it wasn't that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And we see that though this is the family that Jesus loved especially, that here in verse 6, that he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. But his love is shown for his glory and for our good. Just as with chastisement, just as with trials, that this delay, which resulted in Lazarus dying before Jesus came to him, was for the glory of God and ultimately for our good, even us sitting here listening to this, to the word of God. So, God loves us so much that sometimes he doesn't answer our prayer in the way or time we want. Now in verse 7, so he stayed 2 days longer. And then verse 7, after some 2 days, Jesus says, let us go to Judea again. As I mentioned, they were in the region on the other side of the Jordan, what's now modern day the country of Jordan, a region called Perea. It was dangerous to go where Lazarus was. Bethany was 2 miles from the seat of power for the high priests and the scribes, which were about to start their plots to put Christ to death. And they were indeed trying to stone him. Jesus said to them in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. And he said plainly, I and the Father are one. And for this, rather than believing, they were beginning to stone him. So Judea was not a safe place to travel to. And we can see from this that Jesus clearly did claim to be God. There was no confusion in his mind, certainly. There was no confusion to his disciples, and there was no confusion in the minds of his enemies as to what he was claiming to be and who he is claiming to be. And the disciples, aware of this, said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Now are you going there again? They're questioning this direction, this change in direction. And Jesus said, there are 12 hours in the day. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. At that time, they divided daylight into 12 hours from sunrise to sunset. And so speaking of 12 hours, is referring to daylight. You could say, make hay while the sun shines. We want to walk while it's daylight. It's safe to travel in this time. And specifically, it's safe to travel in the light of the wisdom of Christ, in whom is all wisdom. Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. There's a progressive sanctification in walking in the light of Christ. And who is this light? We are the light of the world in some verses, but specifically, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, in John 8. We reflect his light. But he said, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that is Jesus. So to bring this back, Jesus is saying, when walking in his righteousness, we have no reason to fear walking forward. He knew there was no danger of his death, prematurely. He wasn't going to get ambushed on the way. He wasn't going to be suddenly stoned to death by the Jews, and that would be the end of his ministry before he had accomplished what the Father had called him to do. He said as much in the previous chapter. If you look back in John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. We may think that man or organizations are trying to accomplish their goals, whether stated goals or hidden goals, but the reality is that all things come from God's sovereign hand. Jesus went to his own death as the lamb to the slaughter, but he was in complete control of all things that were taking place. So there was no danger in going to Judea at this time. After saying these things, Jesus said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Jesus knew that Lazarus had died. It wasn't a surprise to him. He didn't have another message sent to him from the sisters to tell him that. He knew. We see the metaphor of falling asleep in other places as referring to the dead. We even say today, rest in peace, pardon me. Or we refer to death as rest. The disciples took Jesus quite literally here. They said, he'll be safe then if he's asleep. He'll be saved, literally. Probably they were thinking about the stoning as well, that they were safe from if they didn't go to Judea. Clearly, the disciples needed a more direct statement, and Jesus gave it to them here. In verse 14, the disciples thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Past completed action here. He has died. It's complete. But he says, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Again, this is another statement that might not seem to fit with Christ's love for his disciples or for Lazarus. But it is that you may believe. We're told by the Apostle John that this whole book was written so that you might believe. Jesus said, let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. He's willing to go. He's willing to go where Jesus said, but Jesus didn't call Thomas to die with him. He said, we are going to go to Lazarus to awaken him. He came to bring life, not to bring death. So Thomas is speaking a bit out of despair here, not out of faith. Peter and the other disciples would say similarly before Jesus' crucifixion, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Jesus would tell them later that they would face persecution and death, as the faithful church has. But that was not the calling at this time. At this time, they were to believe. That was his calling. So next, in verse 17, we come secondly to the sure hope. Verse 17, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." Of course, it was not a surprise to him, since he already had said as much. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Lazarus was not crucified. He didn't have his side pierced afterwards so that blood and water poured out. Probably he was peacefully lying in his bed, but he was dead nonetheless. There was a stone over his tomb, as we'll see. The smell expected, mourners gathered. There were witnesses, friends from nearby Jerusalem, as well as close neighbors. Everyone knew that Lazarus was dead. If he was up and walking around, it would be nothing short of a miracle. There are many eyewitnesses here. And we see that many of the Jews had come to console Mary and Martha, to give support, to mourn together with them, to weep with those who are weeping. It's interesting to note that Mary and Martha, Lazarus, didn't live in a community only of the Christians at that time. There wouldn't have been many in verse 45 that now believed, if that was the case. Instead, they were well known in the community. Their neighbors were in their home, consoling Mary. "We are to be in the world, but not of the world." And we know that many of those that were gathered did not necessarily believe. We see that from some of their responses. But Mary, Martha, and Lazarus gave witness to Christ in their community. So when Martha heard Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Martha makes clear an alternate picture of what could have happened if the Lord was there. We do see faith here, but it's also somewhat presuming on God's ordering, that if the Lord had been there, that he would have prevented Lazarus from dying. There is a gratefulness and a value on Christ's physical presence, and we miss him now. He is absent from us bodily. But yet, there's also a bit of presumption here, just as the Israelites had with the Ark of the Covenant, where they would carry it out with them in battle, even when God hadn't called them to go, that they would get the expected result. We see in John chapter 4, verse 53, that Jesus healed an official's son all the way over in Capernaum when the official was visiting with Jesus in Cana. about the same distance from this location, from where Jesus was to Bethany. So Jesus was able to heal that son the same hour that he spoke with the official. So clearly the distance, Jesus' physical location, was not required to keep Lazarus healthy. But yet we also see from Martha here in verse 22, but even now, even though Lazarus has died, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. We see faith in Christ, in his eternal sonship, in his unshakableness as very God, as being the Son of God and always being God, being equal in power and glory. Even in the case of death, Lazarus has already died, but Martha knows that God can give relief even over death, its very self. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Just as Job said, "I know my Redeemer lives, and I will see him in my flesh." Martha, as Job, as David, as other faithful saints of old, believed in the sure resurrection. Against the teaching of the Sadducees, others who say that there is no resurrection, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. And they believed in a final judgment as well. So this is Martha's hope here, that she knows her brother will rise again. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." This resurrection that you believe in, I am the resurrection. He is life. He doesn't just give life. He wasn't just resurrected, but he is resurrection. The resurrection. He is the life. There's no other life outside of him. There's no other resurrection outside of Christ. He alone has the keys of death and hell. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. He alone has freed the captives, even the rebellious ones, in Psalm 68. Even if one dies, it's only temporary because he has the keys to death and hell. John Calvin says of this, "Away with those who idly talk of men being prepared to receive the grace of God by the movement of nature. You might as well say that the dead walk." And that's because there is no part of us that's not corrupted and turned from what is right. Only Jesus is the resurrection and the life. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? We see that in John chapter 5, verse 25, that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear shall live. The dead will hear. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, it's written, "I will redeem them from the power of the grave. I will deliver them from death. O death, I will be thy death. O grave, I will be thy destruction. The death of death, the destruction of the grave. Sin is so destructive. Death brings ruin. The effects of sin bring ruin and corruption and decay all around us and in us. Paul answers the question, where is your sting, O death? In 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our victory is only in Christ. And Martha answered and said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That you are the Christ. Martha affirms, just as Peter in Matthew 16:16, just as John the Baptist in John chapter 1 said, the Christ is coming. I'm not the Christ, but the Christ is coming. This statement is exactly why the Jews were taking up stones at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 10. The Christ, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, talks about the anointed of God. Hebrew, the Mashiach, the Messiah. That's where we get the word Messiah. When they translated Psalm 2 into Greek, they used the word Christos for Messiah. So Christ and Messiah are the same word, just a different translation, a different language. They both mean anointed, the chosen one of God. The Jews knew exactly what Christ meant by claiming to be and actually being the Christ. This is not an innovative term. And he's the Son of God in Psalm chapter 110. David's son, the Son of Man, is the Lord, is the Son of God. That was the puzzle that the scribes and Pharisees couldn't figure out. How could David's son also be David's Lord? And the answer is in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. The prophets were looking forward to try to understand what this was. This is a mystery revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Who is coming into the world. The one who's coming to bring salvation, to redeem all things. Then when Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. These were women that loved to hear and to learn from Christ's teaching. Calling him the teacher, rabbi, is an endearing term, a term of reverence. And see Mary's haste. When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. She answered the call. It was an effectual call. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. There may, again, perhaps from concern about, Martha may have asked him to stay there because of concern about the Jews. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. They supposed that she was going for further grief. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you would have been here, my brother would not have died." Mary has grief, but she also bows in honor, as one bows before the king. Here is the King of Kings. We see her repeat the same phrase that Martha had. This may have been a common phrase in their grief. It may have been something that they had said to each other. If the Lord had been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come with her weeping, and he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He was not troubled out of concern. He was not moved with sin or anger or despair. But he had compassion and emotion. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" Jesus knows the end of the story. He knows the end from the beginning. He sees Lazarus risen already, not just the first time, because he would die again, but ultimately risen and glorified, eternally secure. But he's weeping over our sinful, pitiful state. Just as he would weep over Jerusalem. O death, I will be thy death. He's weeping over the effects of sin and death on his people and even on his creation. This is the love that was noted by the Jews. They said to him, "Lord, come and see where they've laid him." Jesus wept. He himself wept. The Jews said, "See how he loved him." You can see they saw this love demonstrated in his compassion. But there were some of those. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Now this is an unbelief, not far from the chief priests and scribes who would mock Christ later and say, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself," as if not acting according to their desire or definition meant a lack of ability. Why did he not save himself off the cross? For the glory of God. To obey his Father's calling. Why did he not prevent Lazarus from dying? Lazarus could have been prevented from having any sickness ever, his whole life. But for the glory of God. That we might believe. Calvin again notes a twofold disease here in our response to God. First, a rash desire for what's not expedient for us, subjecting God to fleshly, perverse desires. So a desire for what isn't good for us, what we don't need. Secondly, being rude in our demand, as the ardor of impatience hurries us before time. So, wanting what we shouldn't have and wanting it right away. That demand to God. So, demanding our way and our time rather than his way and his time. Now we come and verse 38 to the effectual call. We will see Christ effectually call Lazarus from the dead. In verse 38, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." 4 days is repeated to us. John is making it clear. Lazarus is really dead. There's no question about it. There's no mistranslation here. Lazarus is in a cave. This is their custom. There are caves all over this area in Bethany, even to this day. It was the custom for burial. Jesus himself would be in a cave, sealed with a stone, in a few short months. Take away the stone. There's no earthquake. There are no Roman guards standing by. But Lazarus is decaying. He's suffering the result of death. He's in the grave longer than Christ was. But Jesus says to her, "Did I not tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" He doesn't directly rebuke her, but he calls her to faith, to belief in him. So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus had already given his petition to the Father before this time, perhaps even at the time that he was moved and weeping. He thanks the Father for answering him, for hearing him. We see his eyes set on the Father, not on the decay, but on the will of God. We see also Christ, in Christ's prayer, he's doing nothing of his own accord. We see his what's called economic subordination to the Father. He's equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Spirit, but he does the will of the Father. And then, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." He gave a shout. This is especially used of an articulate shout. A shout with words. Come out. In Genesis 1:3, God spoke, "Let there be light." The light couldn't not be in existence after that time. There was no light before. There were no photons. But it all came into being because of his word. The earth teemed with plants and animals at his word. And similarly, Lazarus came out. He had no option to not come out. When he came out, his hands and feet were bound with linen strips. His face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Again, comparing to Christ, in John 27, when they went into his tomb, they found his cloth, the cloth on his face, and the linen strips folded neatly. Jesus took himself out of the tomb. But Lazarus had only been called out. Those who unbound him from the traditional burial arrangements, it would have been obvious to them what had happened. They would have seen a perfectly healthy, probably healthier than ever, man bound up in cloth as if he was a corpse. But inside he was living. They unbound him and they let him go. So what is the result of this? How do we see the glory of God manifest among those who witnessed? Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and who had seen what he did, believed in him. Many believed. Of those that were in the community that had not believed previously, that were friends or neighbors of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But, there's that but, just as there were some of them who had expressed unbelief and somewhat mocking towards the providence of God, some of them who saw this with their own eyes, they saw a man raised from the dead who had been buried 4 days. They went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The Pharisees' response was not belief, but to kill Jesus, which they would do. In John 12:9, we read that they even sought to kill Lazarus. He's the most innocent one here. But what's happening? The wicked suppress the truth in unrighteousness, by their unrighteousness. Romans 1:28. Lazarus didn't fit with their preconceived notion of truth. So they had to seek to destroy the evidence. And our enemy, Satan, is always seeking to destroy the image of God in man and the witness of Christ. But Christ has the victory over sin and death and over all of our enemies. So let's go back through this now, and I'd like to look at how we can apply this by through the bullet points we have in your handout. So if you take out your handout, which you should have from the from earlier. And take a look at the 10th chapter of the Westminster Confession. Paragraph 1, all those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit. So we see that these called are predestined to life. Christ knew the end for Lazarus. He knew the end of the story. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, it says, those whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So all of those were then called, and only those that he had predestined. It's his appointed time, just as Jesus healed Lazarus in his own time and way. It wasn't by healing him of his sickness as it happened to so many others that came and touched him. But it was in his own time and way that for the glory of God. These were those that are called, effectually called, by his word and spirit. Just as creation was done by speaking, so is recreation to life. Faith comes by hearing. Lazarus was in a state of death from sin. He was in a state where there was an odor because of the decay of his flesh. But he was called to Christ. In which there by nature, in this state of sin and death, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. They were darkened in their understanding, Romans 8:30. But this mystery is then revealed in Christ. The heart of stone was taken away, and they were instead given a heart of flesh. I'd like us to look at Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. If you turn there with me for a little bit. Take a look at Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, when we see the promise of God, where he says, I will cleanse you, in verse 25, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And it will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So we see, just as there was as Lazarus was as dead as the stone on the tomb, but he was given flesh. He was given new life. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we see a picture of this given to Ezekiel, where he says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. They needed a new spirit. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. God is putting his spirit in those that are dried up, that have no hope, in verse 11. God is the one who brought the life. The bones weren't given any option either. They didn't have any part in responding. God said, this is what will happen, and that is what happened. We see that, returning to our confession, that they then have their wills renewed, removed from a will to do evil to a will to do good, not perfectly, in this life until glorification, but by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, setting their direction, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. He said, I've lost none of those you've given me. He will lose none. His drawing is effective, just as his calling is effective. Just as when he said, let there be light, there was no question of whether the light would be or not. Lazarus was drawn, he was brought out of the tomb. Jesus said to come forth, and he did come forth. But he was already living before he came out. He was unbound. His chains were taken away, so to speak. And then in the effectual call, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. If we look at Romans chapter 6, verse 17, we see, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Lazarus was not a robot or automaton, simply moving his arms in the right direction by remote control, but he willingly came forth. God had given him the will to obey, and so he gives to us a new will. Lazarus was called out, like Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Lazarus was called like the blind man. Mark 10:49, when Jesus did the miracle, they said to him, the master is calling you. He's called to newness, to healing. Let's look now at chapter 2 of the confession. Where this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. It's of God's will. It's not of anything foreseen in us. It's not that he looked forward and said, there will be good works, and so I will save you in response to what will happen. That would make a mockery of what God plainly states about his providence. His providence is not reacting to something future. He's the one who holds the future. We're told all throughout Scripture, not by works. And as if to make that point clear, what could you foresee in the man? Because, as altogether passive, we were dead. Ephesians 2:5, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Lazarus was dead. It wasn't from anything Jesus saw in Lazarus. There was no spark of life inside these dead bones. But there was a change of heart and then an answer. Clearly, Lazarus was given life, sinews, muscle, a beating heart, and then he answered the call by coming out. He didn't come out first and then begin to warm up or clean himself up. But he came out. Ezekiel 36:27 says, "You will keep my commandments. You will be my people. You will walk in my rules and obey my statutes." It's only by God's work that we are able to embrace his grace that's offered. Now, paragraph 3. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when, where, and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Luke 18:16, Jesus said, "Let the little children come." That's why we have children in our worship here. Jesus said, "Let them come." Genesis 17, God called Abraham. He called his whole entire household. There is circumcision, the sign of the covenant at that time, of all the males in the household. The whole household was to come. And we don't see the Spirit work. Jesus said to Nicodemus, it's like the wind. You don't see the wind, you see the effects of the wind. We don't know the time. When exactly was Lazarus given a heartbeat? Anyone answer that? We don't know. We don't see what God's timing was, but we see the effects of it. We know when he came out. He came out when Christ called him. When was Saul of Tarsus, not the other Saul, given a soft heart? Was it right when the light shone? Was God already preparing his heart on the way? Was it when the scales fell off? We see the effects of the Spirit, but we do not see the Spirit. Now we know that faith is by hearing, by the Word of God. But there are some who cannot enjoy the ordinary means of grace. They might be an infant who dies before being born, or before even being able to hear the word preached. The thief on the cross next to Christ, one mocked, well, they both mocked at first, but one continued to mock. One of them repented with real repentance unto life. We know that because Christ said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And there's nothing unholy that can be in his presence. But the thief on the cross had no opportunity to take communion as we have here today. He didn't have a Bible he could stretch his hand out and reach. He wasn't able to be baptized in the sign of entrance to the covenant. But his repentance was real. His membership in the covenant, his election was real. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see the story of the death of David and Bathsheba's firstborn. By God's judgment. In verse 18, on the seventh day, the child died. And the sign of the circumcision, the sign of the covenant, was given on the eighth day. So this baby boy was not circumcised. Just like Abraham in the time when it was counted him as righteousness, he did not have the visible sign of the covenant. But in verse 23, David says, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And he arose, and he had arisen and eaten food. He was consoled. I know that my Redeemer lives, said David. I know I will go to this child, to the presence of God. But this child was not able to be outwardly called by the ministry of the word. But there are others that might not be infants. Long before modern accessibility, there's a lot of emphasis in technology and legislation. Putting aside legislation, the fact of seeking to bring accessibility is at best a reflection of the progress of the gospel, of rolling back the effects of the curse, making those who would not be able to be enabled. But there may be those who may not have the physical ability or the mental ability to these means of grace. And that's what's meant here. They're not capable of being outwardly called, but they may be regenerate and elected by God, because it is not by the will of man. It is not by our understanding. It's not by anything in us that we are called and regenerated, but it's solely the work of God. And so that's why we see that there are those that are elect, that are brothers and sisters in Christ, even if there may not be in this life physical or mental ability to the means of grace. All the grace of God in Christ. But, paragraph 4, others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved, much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. And to assert and to maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. Many are called, but few are chosen. Acts 17:30, God calls all men everywhere to repent. All men. There's a general call out there. Wisdom cries with a loud voice. Judas was called, but he was lost. Not all calls are effectual. That's why this chapter is called the effectual call. There might be some common operations. This is not talking about regeneration. This is not some level of sanctification in the life. This is what could be called common grace. Saul prophesied. He was speaking the words of God. So did a donkey. So did Caiaphas, the high priest. King Agrippa was almost a Christian. Acts chapter 26. He was very interested. He had an intellectual interest in these things. Even King Herod used to like to hear John the Baptist come and speak. But there's no salvation outside of Christ. Only those whom he predestines does he call. And let's look at John, a couple passages in John. John chapter 14 and John 17. John 14, 6. Jesus said to them, to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 17, verse 3 says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. No exceptions. This is life. There's no Judeo-Christian shared faith. There's certainly no pan-Abrahamic faith. There's no salvation apart from Christ, past, present, or future. Abraham was a Christian. King David was a Christian. They were saved by faith in Christ alone. If you look at mathematically, Christ says, I am the life. So Christ equals life. If you think about the terms, that also means Christ plus nothing is life. If you add to Christ or subtract from Christ, you fall short of life. I am the life. And it is pernicious, something that gives false assurance where there shouldn't be assurance, false unity where there shouldn't be unity. If we look at Paul's warning to the Galatians in Galatians 1:6. He asked them a very pointed question. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Those are strong words, to be sure. As we've said to you before, now say I again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And what's his question? For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So we need to hold to Scripture, not to that which leads astray. Don't be as the Pharisees. In verse 53 of our text, they responded by seeking the death of Christ. So let's recap and look at what we saw here. We started out with the delayed visit in verses 1 through 16. And we saw that Christ works in his way, in his timing. Scripture says in Psalm 95, verses 6 through 8, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." Mary and Martha, Lazarus' neighbors, saw the works of God. Some responded to life and some to eternal death. But Christ is our sure hope. Verse 17:37. He is the resurrection. We are not the way of our own salvation. Our own mental processing, a human organization, none of these are the way of salvation. Technology, nothing else. And then thirdly, we looked at the effectual call, verse 38 through 44. From our confession, you could summarize the first paragraph as, we're predestined to life in Christ. Secondly, our calling is only of grace. Thirdly, it's not of man. And so because it's not of man, it's applicable to infants and others. And fourthly, there are some that are not effectually called. So we can then strive to make our calling known, our calling to Christ, to his salvation from sin, to a new heart. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your call. We thank you that you are gracious to us, your creatures. We pray that your call would be effectual to all your elect, as you have promised to do. Pray you cause us to trust not in ourselves or any thing else, but Christ and his sure word, a resurrected Lord and Savior who alone has the keys to death and hell and has conquered sin, whose name we pray. Amen.